Well, good afternoon. We'll be continuing our study through Galatians, so if you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And our sermon text this afternoon will come from verses 11 through 14, but we'll read all the way to verse 21 for context. So Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Please stand as you are able. Starting in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray, Father, that we would place ourselves under it and you would place the word over us. Help us all, Lord, to understand what is written for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, last time we heard Paul tell us about his trip to Jerusalem. And how he was vindicated, his gospel was vindicated, and his work was seen as a genuine work of God. And because of this, the leaders of the church gave him the right hand of fellowship. What could possibly go wrong? Well, sinners are going to do what they do, and that is sin. In the text today, we're brought to a sharp confrontation between Peter and Paul over an issue that even took Barnabas, if you remember his name, the son of encouragement, by surprise. And what happened? Confrontation. I would like to think that none of us like it. Or maybe some of you like it. I don't really enjoy it personally. I would think Paul doesn't like it either, but trouble seems to follow Paul around. Paul told Timothy that those who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. When I thought about that verse, I thought, well, that seems okay. I don't want to be part of the world anyway. But what about when you have to confront your brother or sister in Christ? That's a little bit of a different story. I would like to just quickly set the scene before we begin. We've just read how Paul opposed Peter because of the unreasonableness of his action and the error of adding traditions to the gospel. We could almost say, Peter, didn't we just go through this problem? But I'm here to tell you that we're sinners and we do error. We don't like it, but we need to be corrected. And more often than we like. We need to thank God that we have these accounts left for us in the Bible. This scene blesses us because we get to see that even the greatest of saints had inconsistencies. So our outline for today is very simple, since we'll be looking at just four verses. But if, for those of you that like points, I tried to make points. So our first would be Paul's opposition to Peter, the open rebuke in verse 11. Secondly, Paul and others withdraw from the Christian Gentiles. And the separation is not based on a conviction, but it's based on fear. And third, the consequences of Peter's action, how sin affects others. It just doesn't affect us. And fourth, Paul's response to Peter, correcting others for the sake of the gospel. So if we look to the text in verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Wham, here we go. Paul tells us that when Cephas came to Antioch, he opposed him to his face. Notice he didn't talk behind his back or go to others. He didn't start a smear campaign, but he went right to the one who he had a problem with. I tried to ascertain, when did this confrontation actually take place? Commentators that addressed the timing of the issue were divided. Some said it took place between Paul's conversion and the Jerusalem councils. Others said it happened at the council meeting, after the council meeting. Some just didn't address it, period. As I began giving it more thought, it occurred to me that the timing isn't the biggest issue, but the who and the what. Peter sinned. Now, from reading this passage, it was a big sin, and it obviously was a public sin because Paul said he opposed him to his face in front of all. And we can't get around it. The first pope did sin. It's right there. We also see Paul in this verse doing a job he was designed to do, but didn't necessarily enjoy doing it, confronting error. You may think of Paul as this big, bold man, but from his own words, he's not. If you would just take a moment and turn to Acts chapter 18 and looking at verse 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" So we can see that Paul was fearing at some point, this is when he was going into Corinth, that he was fearing men. But the Lord was gracious and spoke to Paul and spoke specifically to his fear and anxiety and gave him the confidence he needed to go in there and do the work. So from verse 11, we can see right away, Paul could see that Peter was in error. So let's look at what this error is. Among the Gentiles at Antioch, Peter used Christian liberty in things eaten by forbidden by the ceremonial law. Yet after the coming of certain Jews from Jerusalem, he separates himself from the Gentiles and plays the Jew among the Jews. This act of Peter's was not sin in itself, but the circumstances made it sin. Peter has the right to do Jewish things, but when he started forcing the Gentiles to act like Jews, that's where the offense came in. Because remember, Paul even said, "I try to be all men, all things to all men, that I may win some." So what was the cause of Peter's sin? He was afraid of fearing or offending the Jews. It was a sin because he feared man more than he feared God. And also, I'd like to point out, it wasn't a sin, I think he was intentional or trying to be malicious, but it was a sin of weakness. And also in this passage, we see the effect of Peter's sin. He drew the Jews and Barnabas to the like deceptiveness. Here we see a principle that an evil example can spread. And we need to remember the principle that more is caught than taught. So in verse 12, we see that Peter starts to withdraw. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So now Paul lays the charge as to why he is confronting Peter. Peter acted one way towards the Gentile Christians, and then he acted another way when the men from James or the Jews came. Paul points out that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. We need to remember that Jews were not permitted to eat with Gentiles. Why? Because they were considered unclean. But we should think, Peter, you should know this already. In Acts chapter 10, Peter saw the vision. He went to Cornelius' house, and he gave the gospel. He saw even the Holy Spirit come down, and he baptized these brothers, and he obviously ate with them. If you remember, the Lord tells Peter from that Acts passage, "Arise, kill, and eat." And then Peter tells the Lord, "By no means, Lord." We're going to see, as we look through some passages, Peter's got a pretty good, he's pretty good at pointing out, "I have never done this, I'm not going to do this, trust me, I'm going to be okay over here." But as we look to the scriptures, he doesn't always do that. But he tells the Lord, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." But the Lord told Peter, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy and unclean." In Acts, Peter obeys. Like I said, he goes to Cornelius' house and sees God graciously save this man with his whole household. We should think that the issue was settled in Peter's mind. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, old habits are hard to break. And we'll see that this fear of man's sin is something that Peter kind of drifts back into from time to time. Thomas Schreiner says it this way: what does it mean that Peter was eating with Gentiles? The most natural reading suggests that Peter was no longer observing the Old Testament food laws and was eating meals with the Gentiles. Such behavior on his part fits with the vision he received in Acts chapter 10, when God declared all foods clean. Peter visited Cornelius and his Gentile friends and proclaimed the gospel to them. Most likely, Peter ate Gentile food during his visit with Cornelius. Such behavior would be troubling and even scandalous to most Jews. So for Peter to eat with Gentiles, or at least it should have meant that Peter understood that these Gentile brothers and sisters were now considered holy and clean. And here's the part we need to remember. They were clean by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not Jewish traditions. Paul also confronted Peter because he's giving the impression to these Gentile Christians that they are not all one in Christ by faith. They were almost second-class Christians now when these men from James came. Paul had to do this publicly because of who Peter is in the church. Remember, I know we're stretching our memories, but we go back to the first 10 verses of this chapter. Peter is one of those he considers to be a pillar of the church. This wasn't just some ordinary person denying the faith or denying the gospel. It was Peter, a pillar. So Peter, before the men from James came, was welcoming, he's loving, he's eating with the Gentiles, and he's giving the impression that nothing's wrong. But when the men from James came, Peter changed. Something happened to Peter. Well, what was it? Specifically, the text says he was fearing the party of the circumcision. Back in verse 1, I mentioned the timing of how I came to the conclusion the timing didn't really matter. And here's why. The text is about Peter and Paul and Peter falling back into a familiar sin. Whether this confrontation took place during Paul's first missionary journey or immediately after the council doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the fact that Peter sinned by fearing man. The Peter we learned about last time or any time you've read your Bible, I regret to inform you, is Peter, just like me, is just a man. The Preacher's Homiletical Bible puts this scene this way. So weak and inconsistent are the best of men that being left to themselves, the least blast of temptation will make them break off the course of doing well in the very midst, and without respect to either conscience or credit, openly desert it. What it's saying there is without the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, we tend to break off. We tend to get away. Now, like I said, we're talking about Peter here. I'd like to do a quick flashback at Peter's life. So we're going to do a little jumping around in our Bibles to just a few passages. The first place I would like to go is Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. So if you want to, you can go there. But when Simon Peter saw that he fell down, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they were taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, this would be Peter, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats into land, they left everything and followed him. This is where Peter is in the boat with the Lord, and Peter realizes who Jesus is. And falling at his knees, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The holiness of Christ made Peter afraid. But what does the Lord say to Peter? "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." Peter was afraid, but Jesus calmed his fears. For the sake of time, I'm just telling you, in Matthew chapter 14, there's the account of Jesus walking on the water. And when the disciples, including Peter, saw Jesus walking on the water, the Bible says that they were terrified and they cried out in fear. And again, Jesus, being the gentle Savior, said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Next, Peter has this little bit of unbelief as he sees the Lord walking on the water. And he says to the Lord, "If you command me to come to you on the water, you know, I can do it." Jesus commanded Peter to come and he walked on water. But when Peter took his eyes off of the Lord, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord graciously did. And one final place, and we won't go there, is Matthew 26. There are a few passages there that I want to talk about. In verse 31, Peter lets Jesus know that when everybody scatters, I will be with you. Peter even goes as far as to say in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And then if we were to fast forward in that passage to verses 69 through 75, Peter is scared for his life. A slave girl says, "Hey, you are one who follows Jesus." And then Peter denies the Lord three times. And the text says he went out and wept bitterly. From all these passages, we see that Peter was first afraid of Jesus because of his holiness. He was afraid of the storm. He was afraid to die on the water. And here he's afraid to be identified with Jesus and possibly die with him. Peter knew what it was to be afraid. And then so when we come back to our text now, and unfortunately he was fearing again, but now he's fearing these men from James. The cause of Peter's sin was fear of offending these Jews. It was a sin because he feared man more than he feared God. Albert Barnes says, "But he feared the effect of their opposition. He feared their reproaches. He feared the report which would be made to those at Jerusalem. And perhaps he apprehended that a tumult would be excited and a persecution commenced at Antioch by the Jews who resided there." This is a melancholy illustration of Peter's characteristic trait of mind. We see in this act the same Peter who trembled when he began to sink in the waves, the same Peter who denied the Lord, bold, ardent, zealous, and forward. He was at the same time often timid and irresolute, and he often had occasion for the deepest humility and the most poignant regrets at the errors of his course. So if we were to stop there, we should be done with Peter. But there's hope for Peter. I know I'm asking you to think way back, but a long time ago when we started to study in 1 Peter, what were some of the things that I said about Peter? Peter was Peter, but Jesus loved Peter. Jesus never gave up on Peter. And then if we were to fast forward to 1 Peter 5:6, Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." In the end, Peter learned where to take his fear and how to deal with his fear. But in this text, we're at a different place. Before we can move on to the next verse, I think we should stop and consider how easily fear can get a hold of us. Think about it. If it can get a hold of Peter and it can get a hold of Paul, I'm pretty sure it can get a hold of us in this room. There are three types of fear we can experience. We can experience a fear that is natural, that is something like coming to the top of a skyscraper, looking over the edge and going, "I don't want to fall," which is a natural fear. The other is a godly fear. That's when your heart and your priorities are all in line with God's will and you're loving and doing what he says. And then finally, the third is an ungodly fear. This type of fear is anything that causes you to distrust God and sin against him. The sin we're talking about now, this fear of man, is going to fall into that third category and of an ungodly fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Why do we fear men more than God? I think it's because we fail to see that God is bigger than man. We often see the problem that's right before us, and we don't see God's working his sovereignty and his circumstances behind everything that's behind it. Our vision becomes, boom, focused in, right in front, instead of seeing what is God's plan, what is God's purpose in this. In the book of Job, we're told, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding." Putting God's command first is what we are commanded to do, but when we are tempted to sin in this area, this fear of man area, we have a decision often to make that comes between fearing the Lord or fearing man. What will this decision do to me? Have you ever been put in that position where you have to go, "I know this is what God says," but then a lie comes to you and you go, "But if I do this, this will happen"? Between fearing the Lord and fearing man, we often fall into sin because we esteem man higher than God. We need to take a step back when we are tempted to make men bigger than God, and remember that men are just dust. They get their very breath from God. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" We need to remember that fearing God is right and safe, and there's also great benefits that come from fearing the Lord. There's so much good things that can happen as we cultivate a fear of the Lord. We need to remember, one, fearing God and not man leads to a bigger and bigger confidence in him. If you keep on giving in to the fear of man, God is going to become smaller and smaller and smaller, and you're going to begin to keep on trusting yourself, trusting your own decisions, and trusting your own desires. But if you reverse that course, you will grow in the knowledge of God's word, and you'll more grow into his care and to know who God is and how trustworthy he is. You'll come to know and see that we shouldn't put your confidence in men. And as your confidence grows in fearing God, you come to know how rock solid his character is. When you see how trustworthy God is and you grow in fear and reverence for him, this builds up in the delight of doing his will. If you find it hard right now to do God's will, it's probably because you're trusting yourself instead of trusting in the Lord. And as this grows, this may sound counterintuitive, but the fear of the Lord helps us by growing our hope. As our faith becomes anchored in God and his word, our hope gets fixed on his promises that are based on God's changelessness and his faithfulness. For the believer, this hope is an anchor that keeps the soul from drifting into despair and discouragement. Now, as we come back to the Bible on verse 13, we see that our sins just don't affect us. They have a metastasizing effect. They tend to spread. Point three, the consequences of Peter's action. In verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So we've been looking at Peter, we've been pointing the finger at Peter, but how about the rest? Paul tells us first that the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas joined in Peter's hypocrisy. There are two verbs used in this verse. One is joined and the other is carried. So it seems as though there were some who joined or locked in agreement with the Jews. Then Barnabas was carried away. The verb can have the meaning so as to experience with other the force that which carries away. It's almost like Barnabas was maybe thinking, this is not correct what you men are doing. But then through the force of whatever it is, that mob mentality, it began to pull even Barnabas away from his principles. We almost could get the idea that Barnabas was yielding himself slowly to the hypocrisy, and then finally he just gave over to it. The point being that the Jews joined in right away when the men from James came, but Barnabas was led away more slowly. The two things to point out, it wasn't just Peter, Paul, and Barnabas who were eating with the Gentiles. There were other Jews present also. Because of who Peter was and his approval of eating with the Gentiles, these other Jews were okay before these men came with eating with them as well. And then Paul uses the word hypocrisy twice in this verse. The literal meaning is insincerity or play acting. Paul was pointing out that this play acting was not from conviction of heart, but yielding to pressure, that fear of man. Peter was yielding to that pressure, that fear of man, which caused him to play the hypocrite. That's another effect that sin was having on Peter's heart. I don't think Peter forgot the gospel, but he and the others were certainly not living up to it. And then finally in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So now we come to the full expression of this offense, and Paul lays it squarely at the feet of Peter. And he lays this question before him: "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" There's so much in this verse. First, he says, "I saw Peter, the big guy, was not being truthful about the gospel." Next, Paul says, I didn't fear man, and I told him, "Hey, you're being a hypocrite." And finally, he told Peter plainly and clearly that he was doing wrong. This last verse is going to be very helpful in revealing the previous three, and unfolding the last seven. You can almost think of this verse as like a key. Paul saw the seriousness of the offense and knew, because of who Peter was and the message he was sending by his actions, this needed to be brought right out into the open. Not all sins need to be brought right out into the open, but because of who Peter was and what he was doing, and obviously that the message that was being caught by the Gentiles, this had to stop immediately. He knew Peter was in the wrong, but also he knew that he was setting a bad example. Peter was pretty much guilty of living a different gospel. He wasn't coming out and saying, be circumcised or obey some dietary laws, but his actions were saying it. Philip Ryken puts it this way. It was almost as if Peter and the others had gone back on the agreement reached in Jerusalem. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. They were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Their lifestyle was no longer in line with the gospel. Even worse, they were knocking the Gentiles out of line. And that, we've got to remember, that's why Paul did this publicly, because it's knocking other believers out of the line. It's sending a wrong message. Paul was thinking this. If these Gentiles were getting the message that Peter was living, they were going to begin to think, if they wanted to become Christians, they had no choice but to live like Jews. It even attacks Paul's message of faith alone, or the Bible's message of faith alone. See, brothers and sisters, believing in faith alone is one thing, but does our practice square with the gospel? You should ask yourself, is what I'm doing, is it promoting the gospel? Is it promoting what the Bible says, or is it subtracting from it? You know, a hard question to ask yourself, do you act differently for different people? So Paul told Peter in so many words, you're not right in this. And he opposes him to his face. Paul understood this. Peter compromising the truth is not right. For Paul, the gospel itself was at stake. For in effect, Peter was requiring the Gentiles to observe the food laws, which was sending a mixed message. If Peter would only eat with Gentiles on the condition that they obeyed the observe the food laws, he was saying in effect that they were not true believers unless they observed the purity laws. Hence, he was deviating. He wasn't walking straight with reference to the truth of the gospel. And since Peter's sin was public in nature, it was necessary for Paul to correct him in the presence of all. And therefore, he did it openly. Paul does what none of us enjoy doing, but out of love for God, love for the gospel, and love for Peter, he did what had to be done. So as we close this afternoon, I'd like to leave us with three takeaways. First, we have seen that we are all prone to wander in sin. As James puts it, we all stumble in many ways. No Christian reaches a point where they are without sin. This realization should humble us and should drive us into the arms of Christ. But we must continue to be vigilant in our Christian lives. I like what Thomas Schreiner says. We cannot live on yesterday's grace. We need fresh grace for each and every day. Secondly, sin not only has an impact on ourselves, but others. We saw that today the remaining Jews and even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was swept away by Peter's sin and imitated his behavior. We need to remember this. None of us lives a solitary life. Somebody's always watching. And our sins always have an effect on others. But let us not neglect in doing good, because goodness has the effect to inspire holiness. In the West, we tend to be Lone Ranger Christians. Our text reminds us that this whole situation took place in the local church. God calls us to become part of the local body and to love and serve those believers in it. And then lastly, encouraging and correcting other believers, we need to be committed to the local church. See, this whole scene is a bunch of Christians who didn't think alike, didn't grow up alike, and had all these different things in their lives, but they were rubbing elbows together. We need to encourage where we can, and we need to correct when necessary, and we need to also accept correction. Love is not leaving alone, but love does the very best for the one being loved. And finally, when we have to be corrected, the corrector needs to be humble, and we need to take correction in humility. Augustine said, our attitude as a Christian should be first humility, second humility, and thirdly, humility. And then finally, brothers and sisters, in this short little section today, we have seen that no one is immune to the effects of sin. No matter who we are, what we do matters. If we claim to be saved by the gospel, we are commanded to live by the gospel. Our sin not only impacts ourselves, but others around us. And then finally, we have a responsibility to each other in the church. All this is hard, but we're not in it alone. Remember, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us each other. Let us pray fervently that the Lord will be merciful to us and strengthen us in our weakness. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word, Heavenly Father. We know that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have us. We know that even the best of us are not immune to temptation. And Father, we should be praying as Jesus taught us to be delivered from temptation. Father, we do pray to be delivered from temptation. We thank you from your word and we ask for your blessing as we have received it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn, or hymn of response, is 458, What Thou, I Cannot Break My Chain.